The following message is by Pastor John Piper. More information from Desiring God is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Well, there they are, and I haven't seen them before, but let me pray and just ask God to give us wisdom and guidance so that we don't mislead anybody. Father in heaven, I pray for you to bring to my mind those things that biblically, theologically, pastorally, personally, will be most helpful, that is most strengthening to faith and most glorifying to Christ. Pray that guidance would be granted for people's lives and hope would be increased, and that at this moment when there's been no planning except a lifetime, that you would cause words to be penetrating and to go where no other words could go in doing your saving and sanctifying and strengthening work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that God neither authors nor commits sin, yet God is sovereign over sin. What language should we use to talk about this? And then at the bottom, He permits, He causes, He ordains, He allows, He plans. And I think all of those are totally good to use in different settings. God is holy, 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 thrice holy. The only attribute of Him that is given in those ways, in that way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And therefore, woe to me if I in any way sully His holiness by attributing to Him anything unholy. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, I know that when I write a book like Spectacular Sins and their global purpose in the glory of Christ, which is in the bookstore, and it's one of the newest of the three, the marriage book, the Spectacular Sins book, and the Job book are all brand new in the last 3 or 4 weeks. I know that when I write a book like that, I run right up to the edge of that danger. Because in that book, I argue that the most spectacular sins in the world are all, now, choose your words, ordained by God, planned by God, permitted by God, allowed by God. What were the other ones? Caused is a little, it's dangerous, but if you qualify it, ultimate cause, behind secondary causes, first cause. So yes, I do believe that's what the Bible teaches. I'll give you a verse or two. The story of Joseph is one of the most pastorally helpful stories in the Bible, because here are things that go bad for Joseph. Not Joseph, the father of Jesus, but Joseph in the Old Testament. He's sold into slavery. He's lied about by Potiphar's wife. He's left in jail for 2 years. And you've got a period of about 13 years where everything seems to be going wrong, 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 wrong. And he must be crying out, I'm being faithful and things are going bad. And it all got started with the sins of his brothers by lying about him, throwing him into a pit, selling him into slavery. That's all sin. And then at the end of the story, you remember, his brothers come down, they get reconciled, and they're afraid because now he's king, and they lied about him, and they cheated him, and they sold him into slavery, and they're terrified that he might take it out on them. And he says, I'm not going to, I'm not God. You meant it for evil. This is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil. Now, some people take the next phrase to mean, God used it for good. And that's okay. This is not what this verse says. God does use evil for good. But this verse says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's what it says. You got two meanings, two intendings, two designings, two ordainings, two purposings. Yours, evil. God's good. But it's the same event. The same event. Sold into slavery. Thrown into a pit. Lied about to get him into jail. All that is meant. Meant. God means something with that. Here's another thing to say. I love the language of permission. I think you find it in the Bible from time to time. If you only use the language of permission, God permits this, God permits that, God, it sounds like other people are really running things and He's letting them happen. Like he might butt in every now and then, but basically somebody else is in charge of the world and God's letting this and letting this and letting that. Here's what makes all of God's lettings, which I'm willing to use, in fact, I like to use it in different contexts because I think it does give credence to the fact that Satan's involved here with Job, for example. If God has total foreknowledge, which He does, except some people don't believe it. The open theists today are arguing that He doesn't, but He does. And if He does, then He knows precisely what will be done if He permits it to be done. And what all of the effects of what He permits to be done will be done. And since He always knows that ahead of time, then to permit it is to plan it. It's to permit with design, permit with purpose. So when I use the word permit or plan, in no way do I imply God is somehow not therefore in charge, not running the world, because foreknown permissions with all the foreknown effects is a design. So here would be the biggest one. If in all eternity you have God and only God, and then God creates millions of angels, and you have now God and obedient angels. And then the biggest mystery in the universe is how Satan originated, fell. Free will is zero explanation. It's just a name put on a mystery. So however it happened, God saw it coming and could have stopped it. We know He could have stopped it. He's stopping us from doing bad things all the time. And He stopped lots of angels from joining Him. And one day, He's going to stop Satan entirely by throwing him into the lake of fire. God can stop Satan. He saw it coming, could have stopped it, didn't stop it. Therefore, it's a plan. And here's one of the reasons we know it's a plan. And this is one of the few things that's been gripping me so much in the last 2-3 years. It's a plan because the center of God's plan is Christ crucified. It says in Revelation 13:8 that there's a book in heaven, and the name of the book is the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Before the foundation of the world, that book exists. So you got a book before you, before the world was created, called the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. So what's the plan? The plan is Lucifer falls, Adam and Eve fall, sin spreads, Redeemer comes, magnifies the grace of God as the supreme revelation of history, and we sing about Christ forever and ever. That's the plan. If you don't think that's the plan, you got God playing catch-up ball with Satan all day long. Oh, what did he do today? I'll try to fix that. What did he do today? I'll fix that. What did he do today? I'll fix that. That's not the way it is. So I like the word permits, but I don't give to the word permit a meaning that says God isn't designing in the permission or planning in the permission. Number two. If this were real live Q&A, I'd have follow-ups, but sorry. I don't know who asked that question, and we don't have microphones, and this is, I guess, the best we can do in this big crowd. How much did the Holy Spirit have to do with Job's ability to suffer well? Being an ancient believer, was his faith somehow different than ours? Those are two different questions. I'll answer both. I'll try to. The Holy Spirit had everything to do with Job's ability to suffer well. That's not one of the main teachings of the book. That's an inference that I draw from teachings elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Romans 8, it says, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. Romans 8, 7. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. You got two kind of human beings. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Period. In all of history. Before and after Pentecost. This is my theology of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is there. And wherever you find a genuine saint, he's got the Holy Spirit. He does not have the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit is there witnessing to the risen Christ, which is why John 7:39 says, the Spirit was not yet because the Jesus had not yet been raised. Remember that text? And a lot of people say, there was no Holy Spirit in the world before the resurrection. Because it says that in John 7:39. I think it's 7:39. But I don't think it means that. I think it means the Holy Spirit was not... It doesn't even have a predicate nominative there. Holy Spirit was not, and I fill in, present witnessing to the risen Christ. Because the Christ wasn't risen yet. The Old Testament saints did not have the Holy Spirit as a witness to Jesus because he didn't witness to Jesus until Jesus came and was there to live and die and rise again to be witnessed to. And now the Holy Spirit's main job is in us witnessing to the reality and the power and the beauty and the superior worth of Jesus Christ. But he was there. And some people say he was only there on believers. He came on believers like he came on David. So that David would pray, take not the Holy Spirit from me. I don't think he was just on believers. He was in Caleb. Caleb had another spirit. That's why Caleb bore witness the way he did, unlike the other ten spies who were so chicken-hearted. And he was bold because the Holy Spirit was in him. So, since it is impossible for the mind of the flesh to please God and to submit to God, and Job clearly did please God and submitted to God. Therefore, he doesn't have the mind of the flesh. He has the mind of the Spirit, which means, according to verse 9, he has the Holy Spirit. So that's my answer to question number one. The Holy Spirit was the means by which God preserved Job from completely sinking into unbelief. The second part of the question was, being an ancient believer, was his faith somehow different than ours? Yes and no. No, in that the nature of the soul experience of faith is faith, wherever it happens. It's the same. It's trust. It's reliance. It's being satisfied with... Now, there's where the difference comes. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about the cross. They didn't know about the atonement in fullness. Some of them had glimpses like Isaiah 53. But by and large, what they trusted was the promises of God. That in ways they couldn't understand, their sin problem would be dealt with and all things would work together for their good. And they had varying glimpses. You read different parts of the Old Testament and you feel like, oh, they didn't have a very clear picture there of the afterlife. And here they didn't have a clear picture of the resurrection and so on. But others have greater glimpses. But what they had was whatever revelation they had about God's reality and God's grace and God's work in the future, they believed it, they trusted it, they rested in it. They treasured him. So it's the same as an experience. It's different in its content, in its knowledge. Let me take this opportunity to say something about the nature of faith, because this is just huge. Until you come to terms with how deep and rich and wide and great is the nature of saving faith, you will have a very hard time explaining why it is that justified sinners really do become sanctified by faith alone, instead of being justified by faith and then sanctified by works. And the reason we're not justified by faith alone and sanctified by works, the reason that's not the case, is because the faith that justifies is of such a nature that it kills sin. Not perfectly. And the way it kills sin is this. It first embraces Christ as a redeemer, so that my conscience is cleansed, my future is secured, my guilt is taken away, an alien righteousness is imputed to me, the wrath of God is removed, and I am forever safe and secure without condemnation in Jesus. That's the beginning and the glory out of which we now live. But when the devil comes to you with some pornography or some quick buy-ins to the stock market, little sly or something, and he's going to tempt you with greed and covetousness and whatever. How does saving faith kill that? And it kills it because saving faith is a seeing Christ as supremely valuable. So that when you measure Christ and what you have in Him against what is being offered you by the devil, this is superior. That's what faith is. Faith trusts, embraces, receives, treasures Christ as more valuable than what the devil is offering you. Which is why we fight the fight of faith every day of our lives. The way to fight to be a good person is not to get your list out, say, okay, Ten Commandments, God said, do it. If I don't do it, I go to hell. I mean, don't do that. The way to do it is to say, God, do I love you? Do I treasure you? Are you this precious to me? Which means that the fight against pornography, the fight against greed, the fight against fear, the fight against anger is mainly a fight to know God. It's mainly a fight to see Christ crucified as beautiful, which is why life totally changes. When you get into this Christian hedonism motif, this Christian hedonism paradigm where the sin is defeated because you have promises that are superior to the promises of sin. And you cultivate a pure love of those promises. The reason we don't sin is because sin is such secondary, lousy, no-count payoff. And God is such huge, blue-chipped, high-yield payoff. We're hedonists through and through. And the essence of evil is my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have carved out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's evil. Go to the fountain for your joy. Don't go to the devil and sin for your joy. Satan, how could he come into God's presence? Does he still come before God? Was God the one who sovereignly initiated Satan to come before him in the first place? How should we view Satan's involvement in our own lives? A theology of Satan. Very good questions. See if I can give bullet answers to them. How could he come into God's presence? I assume you don't mean walking or flying. What you do mean is God is holy and he stinks. That's a good question, therefore. It's figurative. And spatial categories are metaphorical here. What God doesn't have any place to approach to anyway. He doesn't have a body. Satan in heaven probably doesn't have any horns and tail. He's a spirit and God is a spirit. How do spirits approach each other when they don't have any spatial categories? What does approach mean? There's no here and there. What it means is there was a contact. And all I can say is the contact was okay. God didn't get defiled. And he understood what Satan had to say. And all that's described in they were trooping before God. And I don't know. I don't know how that happened. Did you know there are a lot of things I don't know? Like billions and billions and billions. Like, I know 0.00001 to the 0.000 power, nothing compared to what God knows and can do with regard to Satan. So maybe I should just say I don't know to that first one. Number two, does he still come before God? The best text I could take you to, I think, would be Luke 22:32, where Jesus says to Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. After you have turned, strengthen your brothers. I love that text. It pictures something similar to Job. Satan has demanded to have you. So now that's 30 AD. I don't think anything has happened that would mean that couldn't happen today. So today, this afternoon, Satan could go, whatever go means, to God and say, I would like to sift John Piper. I'd like the plane to crash that he's on. No, that would sift my wife. That wouldn't sift me. You pick your temptation or your trial. More cancer, death of one of my children. I want to sift him. And God can either say, no. I've got other ways to test him today. You just can go back to your place. Or he might say, okay, this far and no farther. I suspect it's the latter every day. Are you tempted any day? I think Satan's involved in all of those. And I think God is involved in all those. God is involved of letting him and holding him back. Letting him and holding him back. No temptation, no test will befall you. That is not common. And God will keep you. God will keep the leash on the lion. He rolls around like a prowling lion. He gives somebody to devour. And God will let him out and pull him in just like that all day long. So yes, I think he still does that sort of thing. Was God the one who sovereignly initiated Satan to come before him in the first place? That's tricky. Initiated. Permitted, initiated, planned, permission, same as initiation. I think probably the ultimate answer to that question is yes. In other words, he could have prevented from rising up in Satan's mind the idea of going after Job. He could have prevented that idea from even rising in Satan's mind. And so that it rose was of God. Last one here. How should we view Satan's involvement in our own lives? He's a liar and he's a murderer. And he uses, in his lying, two weapons to destroy your faith. He's doing this right now, and he'll do it this afternoon. He does it with his minions. I don't think he's omnipresent, but he has demons everywhere doing his bidding, and they communicate. And he has pleasure as his first weapon, and he has pain as his second weapon. And with pleasure, he tempts you to believe that God is superfluous. And with pain, he tempts you to believe that God is evil and cruel and mean. And he uses whatever balance of pleasure and pain he can to try to destroy your superior delight in God over here and your trust in God over here. And in America, he's mainly using pleasure. Prosperity, wealth. We are wealthy people. Filthy wealthy. This building probably cost $20 million, this complex here. So did ours. We're wealthy. And Satan would very happily spare you cancer, spare you a lost job, if he could make you idolize money. He'd be so happy for you to live your whole life without a single disease if he could just get you to love pleasure more than you love God. And therefore, be very thankful when God pulls the plug on that temptation and sends you some trouble. There's a lot more that could be said to that question. Just get out your concordance, look up devil and Satan, and answer it for yourself. It's all over the New Testament. Upon hearing the tragic news, Job fell on the ground and worshiped. What is involved in worshiping God in those moments? Repentance, tears, cries for help? Would it be wrong to express emotions of anger or discouragement or frustration in those moments? Worship is any emotional or intellectual or physical response to God that manifests his superior worth. So, if tears are being shed, they should be tears through which and by which you are saying, I really feel the pain of this loss, but I value, esteem, reverence, trust you more. And these tears, with that valuing, testify to your worth. If there were no tears, it would look as if there were no great loss, and therefore your worth would not measure up high against that small loss. But if there are great tears, then this treasuring of you will be higher, and therefore my tears are worship. When my mother was killed in 1974 in a bus accident in Israel, I got one of those phone calls that some of you have gotten and dread to get. And my brother-in-law said, hi, Johnny, I've got some bad news for you. Okay? Your mother was killed this afternoon in a bus accident, and your dad is seriously injured, and they don't know if he's going to make it. I asked for details and then hung up, told Noel what happened, and walked back to the bedroom, knelt down, and cried for 2 hours. Never cried more in my life. And God came powerfully. To no way did I try to hold back the tears as though, oh, this is going to make God look bad. Because inside, everything in me was rising up in worship. Best 28 years I've ever had in my life was with Ruth Piper. Glory to God for such a mom. Thank you. Thank you for her. And thank you that she didn't suffer just like that. She's gone in the presence of Jesus. Thank you for Daddy. Hold on to Daddy. Don't let him die. Oh, God. On and on. My heart was never angry at God. Which leads me to the next one. So the answer to that first one is yes, repentance, yes, tears, yes, cries for help. That's beautiful. That's all worship. Any emotional, physical, intellectual response that calls attention to the worth of God. And many of those which call attention to the worth of what was lost call attention to the worth of God because you're still holding on to Him even though you lost it. That's the way it works. Would it be wrong to express emotions of anger? Now, I'm going to pick the words apart here. The word express there is tricky. I'm going to substitute have and say yes. It would be wrong. It is always wrong. Always, always, always wrong to be angry at God. Period. It is never right to be angry at God. There is no possible justification for anger at God. Now, what the question said is, would it be wrong to express the emotions of anger to God? That's not the same question, is it? You got two issues. I shouldn't feel it, but I do. Now what? Hypocrisy. Why compound your sin? God doesn't like hypocrisy. And He doesn't like you to get mad at Him. You've blown it on the first one, don't blow it on the second one. Tell Him, I'm mad. And I know I shouldn't be. And I'm scared that I'm mad. Do you hear that now? Because when I put the emphasis on the first one, so many people hear me as saying, be a hypocrite. I've preached this and they come up to me after and say, so you think it's wrong to tell God how you feel? I didn't say that. It's always right to tell God how you feel. Even if you tell Him, this is a quote from Dan Barker, to go to hell. If that's what you're feeling, He knows it. You don't add anything to His information by telling Him so. Now, if others hear you, you've got another issue going on. But that's not what the question is about. Or discouragement. That's not wrong. There are measures of discouragement, measures of frustration. Sometimes they rise, I think, to the level of sin, and sometimes they don't. But I think anger is the big one there. The Bible is written to help us not get angry at God. It's written to help us not be discouraged with God. It's written to help us not be frustrated with God. And therefore, we're in a battle every day to read our Bibles, love our Bibles, believe our Bibles, and get over these bad emotions. Get over them. Move beyond them. Repent of them. And we should try. We should plead with Him for His help. Some people receive comfort from the truth that God reigns over suffering. But many sincere believers and most unbelievers don't even have a category for this. How do you love people and, quote, weep with those who weep, and at the same time speak theological truth into their suffering at the risk of sounding callous or uncaring? Tone and timing in the delivery of truth is everything. Tone and timing in the delivery of truth is everything. Timing. There is a time for everything under heaven. I just read it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 a week or so ago. There's a time for embracing, a time for refraining from embracing, a time for anger and a time for joy, a time for killing, a time for making alive. There's a time for rebuking, a time for keeping your mouth shut, a time for silence. The first 7 days of Job's friends were their golden moment. They didn't say anything. So, pastorally, you need wisdom. You need wisdom as to what this person needs. When I got a phone call from a good friend of mine that his son's 23-year-old wife had been killed in a car accident. And they lived in my town and he lived in another city. And he's just weeping and weeping on the telephone. Would you go? Would you go? I think it just happened an hour ago. Would you go? So I found him at the medical examiner's. It's a horrible place. You don't want to go to the medical examiner's office. It's cold. It's marble. It's slabs. It's where you bring the dead people before they go to the hospital. Before they go to the mortuary. and bring the dead people. And so I walk in, and there he sat, his brother's wife, and a friend, just sitting, hadn't seen her yet. She's in the back on a slab, dead, 23 years old, been married 4 months. Now, I know some truth here. I know Job. I know all things work together for good. All I did was sit down beside him and didn't say a word. He took my hand and I just waited. What am I doing? I'm praying. I'm trying to discern the moment. I don't know what would help right now. I don't know what would help. I don't know. I don't know where he is spiritually even. I'm not close to this young man. I don't even know if he's believing right now, if he's unbelieving. I don't know anything. I can't just blunder in there. You don't know anything. The more you know, the more likely you can say something helpful. I mean, I've got colleagues that we're so on the same wavelength theologically. I know everything they think about everything. And they know everything I think. And that silence is going to mean something very different than this uncertain silence. But that's what you do. You wait and you discern. After about, we were all waiting just to see, they're going to let you go back. I've never been in this room before. I just bent over and just started praying. I just prayed. I didn't say anything. And I prayed for help. I prayed for strength. I prayed, oh God, help him. That's all. Whatever that would look like, help him. There was a lot more that happened that night, but it gives you the idea of what I mean by timing and then tone. It's so sad that some people don't seem to ever sound like they're moved. It just all sounds computerized, like the voice on a train at an airport. Only worse. They got those voices pretty good now. They used to. Martha in Atlanta used to be, next stop. Why don't you use a real voice? Which they do now, I think. So don't be a computer. Don't just come in and just grind it out. If God doesn't give you a pastoral tone, keep your mouth shut. If you're not moved, probably just don't talk. You got to be there. Weep with those who weep. You have a body like theirs. A little empathy creates movement in your soul. And that movement will sound a certain way and it will fit the moment. There will come a time, sometimes early, sometimes late, when you say the big truths. When you say the big truths. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God are very often mocked. I read one of the mockeries to you in one of the earlier sessions about banal, simple, stupid platitudes like everything works together for good. Well, to me, Romans 8:28 is not a platitude. It is one of the most glorious sentences that exist in all of language anywhere in the human history and universe. It's glorious, which means it shouldn't be thrown around lightly. You say it at the right time and in the right tone, and it's always true for God's children, and God's children do need to hear it, but they can hear it in certain times better than other times. 6 minutes to go, and two more sheets, or maybe three. In what way is Job blameless? What does it mean for the righteous to suffer when there are none righteous before God? That's an excellent question. Clearly, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word righteous and the word blameless are used for imperfect people. The English word blameless does sound perfectionistic. I admit it. Less blame. Don't have any blame. None. It doesn't mean that. I mean, I'm sorry we have to use the word. Maybe we shouldn't use the word. But if you just read contexts, the Psalms are most helpful here. If you just read contexts, take Psalm 32, for example, and read about the righteous, you find out they're sinners. Which creates in the Old Testament a strain for the new. Doesn't it? I mean, if you think through the meaning of how righteousness and sin are intermingled and how they're talked about in the Old Testament, it pleads for the cross. It pleads for justification. It is a foretaste of what Christ is going to do when he makes us both simultaneously sinner and justified. So the righteous in the Old Testament who are sinners are people who trust in God and are counted as righteous even though they still have sin in their lives. I really do believe that you can demonstrate that, especially from the Psalms, that if you push on them and say, okay, what do you mean by righteous if this person is sinning? And the parallelisms in the poetry of the Psalms show that one of the meanings of this righteousness is they cleave to God. They trust God. They hold fast to God. They lean on grace. They lean on mercy. And therefore God is counting them as his own and as right with him, even though they're sinners. And that's why it just can't be. It can't be because God demands perfection. If you sin in one point, you are guilty of all, the Bible says. And therefore this sinner is totally guilty before God and he's righteous. That demands Christ crucified and the doctrine of justification by faith. So blameless means he keeps short accounts. When he sins, he knows he sins. He hates his sin. He renounces his sin. He turns to God for forgiveness. He offers his sacrifice. He gets right with God and no blame is kept against him. And then he does it again the next day and the next day and the next day. How do I teach my children about God's mercy and goodness in suffering when to date or our family has suffered very little? How do we make sure there is ballast in their boats? Absolutely super crucial question. The way you do it is by reading the whole Bible to them. Because the Bible is filled with horrors. Terrible stories, suffering and death and treachery and betrayal and deceit and lies. And you read the whole Bible with all of its terrible stories. And as you're reading them, you say, that's the way the world is. That's the way people are. And look at the grace of God. And someday these kinds of things are going to happen to you and to me. And you tell them the stories. And then the second thing you do is you watch the news with them. Or you go online and you talk about the plane that crashed. Were there any Christians on that plane? Probably. Were there any children on that plane? Probably. What if you had been on that plane? Would you be ready? You just deal with reality. It doesn't have to happen right here for it to happen right there. And they got eyes. They wonder. They bring stories home from school. Jenna's having brain surgery, Mommy. What if... You deal with the life where they are and you teach them the whole theology of God's sovereignty. You know, don't you? Children will embrace the sovereignty of God immediately. It's only adults that have a problem with the sovereignty of God. If you tell a four-year-old, God totally controls the world and he knocks Satan out like Goliath gets knocked out, they'll love it. Especially boys. They love God to be strong. Little girls, little boys, they got no problem with God being totally strong, stronger than the devil, stronger than anybody. He'll take care of us. And then you introduce, what does it mean when you do get sick and when the car accident does happen? And then you introduce the complexities of God's sovereignty and how he still controls and how. And then you show them how he uses suffering. Little children are capable of learning what I've been teaching here quick, fast, deeply. They won't put up near the objections that your Sunday school class will. If you just give them the whole ball of wax, use children level analogies and examples, they will embrace it, and then they'll be much more ready when they die of leukemia at age 11 than they would have been had you not helped them be ready. How do we make sure that there's ballast in their boats that way? Time's up, but let me see if this is a quick one here. Oh, these are all personal ones. Let me just quickly. What do you say today in this moment to these people at the conference who are suffering? This may be a good way to end. And we just lost our infant child. We can hardly bear the ache. God seems so distant amidst the pain. I'm glad you used the word seems. That's the first thing I would say. Because I'm assuming you're a believer. Sounds that way. He isn't. He isn't distant. Underneath, feel them or not feel them, are the everlasting arms. Our feelings are not good measures at this moment of His nearness. Let the Bible be the measure, and the Bible says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, says the Lord. I will be with you to the end of the age. I will stick closer to you than a brother. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to what you know from the Scriptures until the darkness lifts. It will. It will. God plus grace plus time is a great healer. How much time? I met a man in Orlando one time whose son was born with a disability to the effect that he would never have a mind more intelligent than an 18-month-old. When I met him, the boy was in a wheelchair in a van and just smiled all the time, 18 years old. He said it took us about 8 years to come to terms with that. God plus grace was time. And he said, now we would not trade him for any son. His ministry at our church in this wheelchair with his smiles is incomprehensibly great. Doing things that no other person on the planet could do. Our lives are filled with trouble and difficulty. So give people, give yourself time. When an amputation happens, and every loss is like that, this is the most helpful analogy for me. When my mother died, a human being was amputated from my soul. Now, amputations heal. They may take a year to heal or 2 years to heal if they were serious amputations. And they heal, and at a point, they're not sensitive anymore. You can touch the wound and touch. I had surgery for my prostate cancer. They made 6 holes in my belly here with one of those things. And one of them is still tender right here. Still tender. That's 2 years. So 2 years, 3 years, whatever, the amputation is tender. But what never changes is you try to scratch the nose of the amputated arm and it's not there. That didn't make any sense. Scratch the nose of the amputated arm. Scratch the knuckle of the amputated arm. She'll always be missing. I still ask her questions about my sons that she never was there to answer. I can cry in a minute over my mother. Isn't that strange? It's been 34 years. But it healed. It healed. How do I help my disabled child understand God's goodness in suffering when he bears not only the physical pain, but also the emotional pain of ridicule from peers? go to a website entitled About Face Now. Might be a blog. It's the website of Vicki Anderson. And Vicki is a good friend who was born with a condition that I can't pronounce and probably has had 20 or 30 surgeries in her life to become as remarkably presentable as she is today. And read there the triumphs and the horrors of her upbringing, especially disfigurements. It's disfigurements that make it so hard for a child, because children are brutal to each other. And so go there and read her mom's story of all the surgeries. And the day when she had her last surgery, they did the best they could. She went out of the room, looked at herself in the mirror, and resolved, I'm not having any more surgeries. I'm done. I don't care. It's too painful. Got in the car with her mother, headed home. Her mother pulled in, I forget what it was now, some store. She started to get out, and she saw the door open on the other side. This never happened before. Got out. And she knew a new day had dawned. She walked right into the store. And from that day on, Vicki has been one of the most bold, strong lovers of the sovereignty of God that I've ever known. And life has not been easy for her. I think, preach to this child, she's not an accident. Now, you got problems when you do that, because she's going to say, why did he make me this way? But that's better than saying, God didn't have anything to do with this, and he can't use his sovereignty to make much of it either. If you know that God is sovereign and can control this coming into being, he can now make me useful. He can show me why. He can give me a ministry. Easier said than done, I know. My unsaved friend's suffering is pushing her away from God. What do I do? Take her to Christ. Take her to the cross. That's where all of us go. She needs the gospel. She doesn't need a theodicy right now. She doesn't need mainly a big overarching Job picture of why there's evil in the world. She needs the gospel for her own soul. And the gospel, interestingly, is a place of unbelievable suffering. Show her that the Son of God suffered more than her husband is suffering and did it so that she would believe and have hope for herself and her husband. One more, and then we'll stop. My wife and two young daughters were tragically killed. Years later, I'm still not sure about God's specific good purposes in doing that. What should I do? Neither am I. Neither am I. I can think of a dozen good reasons why my mother should not have been taken, and you can think of 100 good reasons why your wife and daughter should not have been taken. We do not know the specific good purposes of God. There are a few things that the Lord reveals to us in His Word about why pain comes into our life. A few. But there are thousands of reasons for things that He does not reveal to us and that we do not know. The question is, what should I do? And the answer is, immerse yourself in God's goodness and kindness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Therefore, earnestly, like a baby, desire the sincere spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you might grow up into salvation. In my most painful moments, there's only one place I go. I go to this book. It is so magnificently suited to all my needs. It is a rock under my feet. It's water to my thirsty soul. It's honey to my craving for sweetness. It's a compass through the thickets of so many trees. It's a bell sounding out in the middle of the night. It's a lightning bolt into the darkness of my days. There is no other place to go than to God through His Word. Because John Piper does not have the answers for your life. God has the answers, and they are here. The ones that you need are here. The ones that you want, you may not have until you meet Him face to face, and them face to face. But here you will get mighty answers. Father, thank you so much for these friends who've been willing to stick out these hours together. We've just seen the tip of the iceberg of the suffering in this room. And I know that my answers in themselves are very inadequate. But you are not inadequate. And this book is not insufficient. And your Holy Spirit is precious in His power to comfort and to strengthen. So God, draw near to everyone in this room. And whether they're suffering now or about to meet their suffering in the days to come, make them able. Make them ready. Make them strong. This slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And all the people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org. There you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and much more, all available to you at no charge. Our online store carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources. You can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.